I trust everyone can hear me, I guess. That's good. And I should mention just at the outset, thank you for the welcome. And I'm going to read a number of verses. Not only am I going to read Romans chapter 1, I'm going to quote other verses. And if anyone out there is interested in these verses that I use, I invite you to just send me an email and I can send you the message and also the verses that I quote. So you don't have to kind of panic about writing down verses if that's your habit. I can send you all the package, not only the message, but also the verses that attend the message. And my email address is M for Mercy, period, A for Andrew, my middle name, at m.a.robinson@shaw.ca. Robinson, R-O-B-I-N-S-O-N at shaw.ca. So I invite you just to send me a quick email and I'll send you the package of all the Bible verses and the message as well. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to back up. I'm going to back up a couple of verses simply because Romans 1 verses 18 to 32 opens up with the word for. So it actually points back to some of the verses that Brian considered last week. So I'm going to actually start at verse 16 and go to verse 32. So I'm just going to back up a couple of verses simply because of the connections. And actually verse 16 opens up with a for. So that word for can be thought of as the word because. Paul's very eager to get to Rome because he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for, or because, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, or faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For, or because, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For, or because, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For, or because, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals or four-footed creatures and creeping things. Those are like reptiles, snakes, beetles, the creepy crawlies of those insects and arthropods that live close to the earth, the creepy crawlies. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed or burning with lust for one another, man committing shameless or shameful acts with man and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. That's a dysfunctional mind that doesn't work. To do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, that's violent people, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval or hearty approval to those who practice them. The Lord bless the reading of his words. This is a difficult chapter because it deals with the wrath of God and how it expresses his divine inflexible displeasure at sin. But there's good news behind it all. That's why I wanted to back up a couple of verses, because it is connected. He does connect his treaties on the wrath of God with the word for. And this is how it's connected up. For the wrath of God, because the wrath of God, why is the wrath of God revealed? And he backs up to this subject of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the revelation of his righteousness, his saving action is revealed, and the just shall live by faith. In other words, the prelude to his wrath, or the reason for his wrath, shows you that before the wrath is expressed, there's a resolution to his wrath. The gospel is celebrated, there's forgiveness, there's righteousness imputed or laid to the credit of the believer, and that's worth celebrating. So he actually connects it up with the gospel. The righteousness is revealed, the salvation plan is implemented through Christ's saving action, because the wrath of God is revealed. So the wrath is revealed, but the good news is there's a resolution. And so we're going to start on that note, that there's a resolution, and we're going to end on that note. Because this is a very heavy chapter, and what Paul is really doing in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the larger picture is he's giving us a spiritual x-ray or a spiritual MRA to diagnose the plight of the human race. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's a moralist, whether it's a philosopher who thinks they're above other people, Paul in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is going to level the human race. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, when Isaiah is told to cry out, he says, "What am I supposed to cry out?" And he cries out three things. So the first thing he cries out is that prepare the way for the Lord, and every valley will be filled and every mountain will be brought low. In other words, there's a leveling process. So the first thing to cry out is to level yourself before God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we have to come to that acknowledgement, whether Jew or Gentile, whether moralist or whether a debased individual, that we're all in a position of absolute need. The second thing in Isaiah 40 that we're supposed to cry out is, all men are as grass, and the glory of men and women, the very best of humanity, is a fading flower. The breath of the Lord breathes on it, like chaff it's blown away. And so the second thing that Isaiah cries out is that humans are like grass. They wither, they perish. And the word of the Lord abides forever. And the third thing he cries out in Isaiah chapter 40 is, our God reigns. You have the beautiful message of the imperial gospel that Christ is resurrected and God reigns. So that's kind of the backdrop of Romans. He has to bring out the spiritual MRI and diagnose the plight and the need of the human race. And that he does so eloquently. And that moves us to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Now I'm going to back up just a little bit before I get into the wrath of God. Because there's three expressions that Paul uses, and you'll notice they're very similar. He talks about in verse 16 and verse 20, the power of God. In verse 17, the righteousness of God. And verse 18 and also chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, the wrath of God. So you have those three expressions. They're very similar. The power of God, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God. And all of these expressions deal with the activities or actions of God. So the power of God in chapter 1, verse 20 is the power of God's manifested, first of all, in creation. And you have his eternal power and divine nature are shown by everything that he made. And so we see that the universe exquisitely and profoundly shows the power of God, the activity of God, in not only bringing the creation into existence, but sustaining it and filling it with the bounty that we enjoy. So there's the power of God in creation. Then he talks about the power of God in chapter one, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God. So not only is God's power manifested in creation, it's manifested in redemption. And John says much the same thing in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him. He talks about God as creator. Jesus Christ is the creator of the Word of God. And then he deals with Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. So John opens the same way with Jesus as the Word of God. God created through the power of the Word. That was Jesus, was the mediator that brought everything into existence. And then in him was life. The life was the light of man. And the light shines in darkness. Darkness infers the fall of humanity. So you need the light shining in. So John operates the same way as Paul. He starts with Jesus Christ. God is creator. And then God is redeemer. And that's the power. And then the righteousness of God. And I would say the righteousness of God is not merely the quality of God as a righteous being. That's absolutely true. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And we're supposed to walk in the light as he is in the light. Now notice this. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. God is in the light of his own presence. And everything that God does is morally consistent with himself. Walk in the light as he is in the light. God is in the light of his own presence. So whatever God commands, he's consistent with his command. The Greek gods are not like that at all. They're fickle. They're capricious. They're sinful. And yet God walks in the light of his own presence. So if God says, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not lie, Titus 1 verse 2, God is called the non-lying God. Hebrews chapter 6 says the same thing, God who does not lie. So he who says, do not bear false witness, is consistent with himself. He does not bear false witness. So God is morally consistent, consistent with himself. And everything he says, he's consistent with himself. Everything he commands, he's consistent with himself. Even if something like do not commit adultery, God is faithful. Adultery is the breach of a relationship, a covenant, a promise between two spouses, a man and his wife, a wife and her husband. God does not breach. He does not break his promises. That's why he says in marriage, do not be a covenant breaker. So God is consistent. But the righteousness of God goes beyond the moral quality of God's justice. It's actually his saving action. So the righteousness of God revealed in Scripture is not just the moral righteousness of God, God who is righteous, which is true. It's his saving action to bring in salvation and save the lost. And I'm going to use a number of Old Testament verses to show you how righteousness and salvation are actually used as synonyms. Righteousness and salvation. The gospel reveals the power of God and salvation, for because of it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I'm going to go through a number of Old Testament verses just to show you how righteousness of God is God's saving action. He does it righteously. God is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. God is just, but he's also the justifier. So it's God's saving action. Listen to these verses. I'll give you a sample. And notice how salvation and righteousness are used as synonyms. Psalm 98, 2 and 3. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness to the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. So salvation is the revelation of his righteousness. Isaiah 46, 13. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Here's another one. Isaiah 51, 7 and 8. Listen to me, all you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man. Do not be dismayed at the reviling, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Notice his salvation is righteousness provided for the nation. So it's God's saving action. And in the New Testament language, it's God's saving action in Christ. So when he saves, he produces righteousness. Here's one that really shows it very overtly. Isaiah 61. It says, Isaiah 61, 10 and 11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Notice how he uses those in tandem. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, the Lord brings forth its sprouts, the earth. A garden causes what is sown it to sprout up. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And finally, Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and they will be called by a new name. So notice how righteousness and salvation are synonyms. So the gospel, Paul's proud of the gospel. He says, not ashamed of the gospel, because it has this dynamite effect to bring in salvation, which is righteousness to those who believe in Christ. So God produces through the cross of Christ to the believing sinner the status, the position of being righteous. That's what justification means, declared righteous. So God's saving action. It leads us to the third point. We have the power of God, the righteousness of God. Now we have the wrath of God. The wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? It's not road rage. Often we think of wrath in terms of somebody who's lost control. That's farthest from the intention of Scripture. That has nothing to do with God. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit, the last fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. God is always in control. But I'm going to give you a working definition of wrath. And if you're interested in me mailing this to you, I will. I'll give you the short definition, then a long definition. Wrath is the inflexible moral will of God opposed to evil and his determination to eradicate or obliterate it from his creation. I'm going to give you a larger definition. So it's God's settled and resolute disposition or attitude regarding his unrelenting hostility to evil with all of its effects to mar, maim, and mutilate his good and very good creation. Sin has grievously misrepresented God, snubbing his glorious presence and substituting anything or everything as an object of worship and service. People take the good gifts of God and make them the ultimate things, venerating, adoring, and serving creation or creatures rather than the creator. So God's wrath is he is against that kind of misrepresentation of himself in idolatry. And evil maims, mutilates, misrepresents the very goodness of God's creation. So God is opposed against it, and his wrath is revealed. And there's a number of aspects of God's wrath. There is his present wrath against humanity, and there is the stored up wrath for the day of wrath and the day of judgment. So there's a present wrath of God, his opposition against sin, and then there's a future stored up day called the day of wrath or the day of vengeance. Psalm 7 verse 11 says this, God is a righteous judge who feels anger or indignation every day. Every day God is angry. And that sounds frightful, and it is, but the idea is God is every day opposed to the sin of humanity that mars, maims, and mutilates his creation. Disrespects God, dishonors God, and we do not honor one another. People do not love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and they don't love their neighbor as themselves. And God is angry at that. That's the wrath of God. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see that God gives them over. He gives them over. He gives them over in his wrath to various features, with an emotional world that is dysfunctional, to a sexual bodily world that is dishonorable, to a mind that is debased and warped and won't work correctly. And that is the aspect of God giving a person over in his wrath to the consequences of their sin. So there's a present day and there's also a future. When you get to chapter 2 next week, it says in chapter 2, it says, God will render to each one according to his works. He talks about those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they disobey unright, they obey, rather they disobey the truth and they obey righteous, they obey unrighteousness. That's a chilling thing. They obey unrighteousness and they disobey the truth, and there'll be fury, wrath, tribulation, and distress on the day of wrath. And so we see there's a day of wrath coming, a day of vengeance, and people are without excuse. And so we'll ask the question, why are people without excuse? And then Paul uses another little conjunction, for, because, he says this, his invisible attributes, everything can be known about God. This is verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they were without excuse. In other words, the human race is culpable or guilty because God has clearly made plain to the mind's eye. It's kind of an oxymoron here. He talks about the invisible God, but then he talks about clearly perceived and plain to see. It's a bit of an oxymoron. It's a bit of a play on words, but the idea is the mind's eye can perceive in God's creation event and the sustenance of creation and the bringing of creation and order into existence. The mind's eye can perceive the attributes of God. And those attributes are called his eternal power and his divine nature. His eternal power and divine nature. And of course, I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, and this is God through Isaiah making a proclamation, to whom will you compare me? In fact, I think of Michael the archangel. His name means, Michael means, who is like God? Who can compare to God? And the question in Isaiah is, to whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see the stars. Who created these? Who brings them out by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he's strong in power. Not one of them is missing. And so we have the power of God in creation. He's just challenging the audience of Isaiah's day to look up into the skies. And he counts them one by one, and not one of them is missing by his great power. So creation mediates or transmits the infinite eternal power of God and his divine nature. The divine nature is kind of a catch-all for all the qualities of Godhood. It's, Paul does not elaborate, later on he does, but here he just talks about the creation event, bringing out of nothing something in all its order and complexity and beauty in the heavens, the earth, the oceans, and he fills them all. The divine power is shown, and then also his qualities of Godhood. And that would be a long list. I'm just going to suggest a couple of them. In Psalm 104, in creation, we see the wisdom of God. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you've made them all. All the earth is full of your creatures, and in wisdom, you've made them all. So nature mediates or communicates to us the eternal power of God and the wisdom of God. The third thing that would be suggested is that creation suggests powerfully God's goodness to creation. Matthew chapter 5, is it? He makes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, the grateful and the ungrateful. He sends the winds, he sends the rains that nourish the earth and bring forth the bumper crops for the farmer, on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the good, on the bad, on the appreciative and the non-appreciative. God is just gracious to all. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were in a place called Lystra, which is a part of Turkey, and they were ready to give sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they healed a man that was a paralytic. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes. They're shocked because they're about to get these sacrifices devoted to them. And this is what they say to the man of Lystra. They say, man, why are you doing these things? Bringing sacrifices to them. We also are a man of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that's the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, but he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying and filling your heart with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So God gives us all the agricultural bounty. Everything you've enjoyed in life, no matter how old you are, whether you're 7 years old, 15 years old, 20 or 75 or older, all the good things you've enjoyed is a feature of God's goodness. So creation mediates the knowledge of God. And Paul says it's plain as the nose on your face. It's clearly perceived by the eye of the mind that God is infinite and eternal in power, and he has all the attributes of divinity, the wisdom, the moral goodness, and we are without excuse. And so how has man responded to that? How has man responded? And we'll look at the response. And he says two things to humankind is that they have not glorified God as God, and they have not given thanks. That's verse 21. Let me read it to you. For although they knew God, that is, not only do they know him historically through history, but they also currently know him through creation. I can say that because in verse 32, at the very end of our chapter, he says, though they know the decree of God, that those who do these various vices are worthy of death. They not only do them, but they celebrate them. So they know the decree of God. They know the righteous requirements of God. So it's not just historically they knew God in the past, like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and that group of people, but people know him today. And this is why I would say, in the world of defending your Christian faith, is you never argue to prove the existence of God. You never argue to prove the existence of God. We don't argue to prove God. We don't argue to God. We argue from God. The way that Paul dealt with defending a person's faith, called apologetics, is that you presume that God is in dialogue with everybody on earth. According to Romans chapter 1, God is constantly in dialogue with everyone on earth, and his creation communicates, transmits, mediates the knowledge of God's presence, his divine power, his eternal nature, and all the things that make God God. That is a given. So Paul doesn't try and give you these proof texts that God exists. He presumes in the beginning God. Atheism is a response to theism. In fact, the word atheism is made up of two words, a in the Greek, which is a negative, and theos, which is God, no God. So atheism is a response to theism. In other words, God is impressing himself on the mind and conscience of every human on earth. You could be anywhere on earth. You could be agnostic, agnostic, Hindu, Buddhist, animist, whatever. God is in conversation with everyone. So don't feel the need to try and prove the existence of God. God has already manifested himself clearly, and people perceive. And the reaction can be the reaction of suppressing that truth with acts of unrighteousness. Paul talks about suppressing the truth. In other words, atheism is a reaction to theism. So we won't give them the ground that we need to prove the existence of God. He's already in conversation. And if a person is an atheist or an agnostic, they are resisting the knowledge of God impressed upon them through creation. And how do they respond? It says they respond in two ways. It says they did not glorify God. Depending on your Bible translation, some say they did not honor God. Those are quite closely related terms, honor and glory. But I'm going to use the word glory because that's kind of the essential translation. They did not glorify God as God, and they did not give thanks. And I'll just say, just in passing, as we go through Romans, or as Parkcrest goes through Romans over the next 6 months, one of the theme words in Romans is going to be the word glory. It's going to be a thematic word. You're going to see it over and over again. I'm just going to give you a little sample. This is the beginning. Is they did not glorify God as God. And it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. So we have that word glory of the immortal God in verse 23. And let's just look at just some of the samples of that word glory, because it will be so important as Romans is taught over the next 6 months. So the first charge against humanity is they did not glorify God as God, but they turned their knowledge of God into gross, degrading idolatry. So we find they did not glorify God as God, the glory of the immortal God, 1 verses 23. And then we have I'm just going to give some samples, in Psalm 8 verses 4 to 5, we find that humans are made in honor and glory. Listen to Psalm 8, 4 to 5. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the angels, than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. So you have that word honor and glory used of the creation event of humans. We were made to glorify and honor and value God. The idea of glory is to manifest God's divine attributes that are communicable. That is, the attributes of holiness, justice, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, all those different qualities of God that were communicated to humanity. We're supposed to reflect God. We're supposed to represent God. We're supposed to relate to God. Those are the three R's: reflect God, represent God, relate to God. And that's the way we are created. And yet the crown has fallen off our heads. We do not glorify God as God. So we have in Lamentations chapter 5, verses 16, 17, this is Jeremiah's lament. And this is what he says. I think this describes it so well. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us. We have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. The crown has fallen off our head. Humans were created to reflect, represent, and relate to God. And we've not glorified God as God. Romans 2, 22, 23 says it very well. Most people have memorized this verse. There's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's God is infinitely glorious. We were created in honor and glory to glorify God. We have sinned and fallen short of that representation. We do not relate to God in our humanity. We do not glorify him. We do not reflect him. We do not represent him well. And so the crown has fallen. But Romans goes on and talks about glory restored. And I'm going to just use a verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. I know this is not Romans, but it's the idea of Jesus Christ becomes the second man, the last Adam. Where Adam failed, where humanity has failed, Jew and Gentile alike, Jesus takes up our cause. He comes into the stream of humanity through incarnation, and he becomes the founding father of a new race, the race of the people of God, who are crowned with glory and honor and are once more righteous. This is what it says, Hebrews. We see him for a little while made a little lower than the angels. This is Hebrews 2, verse 9. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So there we see that we've lost glory, and glory is now going to be achieved in the death of Christ, who comes into the stream of humanity. And the writer of Hebrew quotes Psalm 8, that Jesus Christ is crowned with glory and honor. He comes in and he suffers death through by becoming human. And then very quickly, a couple more verses for Romans to show this theme of glory. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So as the people of God, we're awaiting, we get glory back through Jesus Christ, and we're awaiting the coming glory. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Later on in chapter 8, 20:21, creation subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption or disintegration and obtain the freedom, here's our word, of the glory of the children of God. And so we see glory as this theme all the way through Romans. There's a lot of other verses that I have in this package if you're interested. But glory is the glory of the immortal God, and man is not glorified. We have failed. The crown has fallen off our head, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet through Jesus Christ, who becomes the founding father of a new civilization, that's called the kingdom of God, he now brings in his children, his sons and daughters, to restore back the glory. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, we'll deal with this next week, but it just says for people who are the people of God, he says this characterizes them. Chapter 2, verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing, this is the believer, seek for glory and honor and immortality, and God will reward them, in verse 10, with glory and honor and peace. And so that's the thematic verses in Romans is lost glory, fallen from the glory of God, not reflecting, representing, not representing him well, not relating to him, and glory is lost. They did not honor God as God. And the second thing is a response to humanity is it says that they did not give thanks. This is Romans 1. They did not glorify God as God, nor did they give thanks. This is a sense of what I think you could call the autonomy of the human race. The human race feels they're autonomous. They feel that they're self-existing. They feel they are the object and end of all things. And that is such a misrepresentation of the truth. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, 25, in him, in God, we live and move and have our existence. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything. And that's Paul talking to the Athenian pagan mind. He says, in God, he gives us life and breath and everything. He gives us the phenomenon of life. In other words, we're not self-existing. We think we are. We never even reflect upon that every 4 seconds we're breathing in and out. We have inhalation, exhalation, 15 breaths per minute. We just think it's just there. We don't even think about it. But I have a friend. He's a gentleman that I brought to our school chapel. His name was Walt Lawrence. He's a high-level quadriplegic. He broke his neck in a diving accident. And every time he goes to bed, he has a trach tube, a tube that they put into his trachea, and a machine makes him breathe at nighttime. If he didn't have the trach tube in the machine, of course, he needs a generator in the house if the power goes off. Otherwise, he would die. And so he's very conscious of the fact that every breath is supplied to him. And when he goes to bed, he turns on the machine that keeps him breathing. And so, well, we're not always conscious of that. And humankind thinks that they're self-existing. But Paul says, no, he gives us the phenomenon of life. He gives us breath, the continuance of life. And then he gives us everything. This is Acts 17, 25. In other words, all the blessings of life, they're all come from heaven. And yet there's humankind. They don't glorify God as God, and they don't give thanks that God is the giver of all things, life and breath and everything. And so we need to give thanks. And of course, the Psalms and the life of the believer is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So the theme of the Christian life is we recognize and are thankful that God gives us every single thing, and we glorify him for it. And so that's the charge against humanity. Although the knowledge of God is placed upon the mind and the conscience, they don't honor God as God. and the foolish heart is darkened, and they exchange the mortal, the glory of the immortal God for images. This is what I would call, this is the next thing, called the three great exchanges. Three times in Romans, Paul uses the word exchanged. And let's just highlight them. The first exchange, and it's found in chapter 1, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. That's the first exchange. They changed the glory of the immortal God, and they translated God into a creature. And notice that the idolatry is itself in a descending, degrading effect. He starts with images of man. That's the highest of creation on earth. And then the birds of the air, that's the heavenly creatures. Then the four-footed creatures, and then the creepy crawlies, the snakes, the lizards, the spiders, the arthropods, the centipedes, the carob beetle, which is the dung beetle of Egypt, which they worship. Notice that even in idolatry, in the sinful response of humankind, it goes downhill. It starts with the idol of a man, and from a man to a bird of the air, that the birds of the heavens, and then a creature of the earth, a four-footed creature, and then the creatures that slither on the earth like snakes and beetles and things like that. So even in the sinful response of man into idolatry, even the idolatry itself goes downhill. And so we find that sin is not stable. It's always erosive, and it's a degradation, and it always moves down. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar's view of world history. We had the statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron and clay. Notice it goes from superior to inferior. And so that's the movement of world history, and that's actually even the movement in idolatry. It's always a degradation. And that's what they've done. The second exchange is found in, and it's just really saying the same thing differently, in verse 26, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So the first exchange is verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And here, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation. Paul is going further here. He's saying the same thing, but he's going a step farther. And by the word for lie is actually a Jewish term for idolatry. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now listen to this. This is Isaiah chapter 44. And in Isaiah 44, Isaiah is giving a diagnosis of the foolishness of idolatry. A man takes a tree or a tree branch or a large trunk, and he starts to chisel it away. And he's saying, they don't even think that a part of the tree they're using for fire to bake bread and eat roast meat, and the other part they make into an idol. This is what Isaiah says. He's going to call it at the end of this verse. He's going to call it a lie. And that's why Paul's using that word. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. The lie is the lie of idolatry, serving, worshiping things in creation, taking the good gifts of God and turning them to the ultimate things. This is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 44, 18 to 20. They know not, nor do they discern. God has shut their eyes of the idolater so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, there is no knowledge or discernment to say, half of it, half of the stick or branch, I burned in the fire. I baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and I've eaten. And shall I make the rest of it, the other half, an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So you see, Paul is using the Jewish expression for idolatry is a lie. And the third exchange is this. This is the cause and effect. Because they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and the reality of the glory of the immortal God for idolatry and its degradation, therefore God then allows and actually consigns humanity to have exchanged, it says here, their sexuality. Verse 26, For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and are consumed or burning with lust for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's verse 27. So we see what's called the great exchange. When people exchange God, God gives them over for the exchange of their humanity, and we do things contrary to nature. And he's actually giving a sample here of human sexuality with a life given to homosexuality or same-sex relations. I know that's a very controversial thing today, but this is the Lord's analysis of the sin of not honoring God as God and not giving thanks, is we're given over to these various dysfunctions and we're changed. Listen to what it says here. And I think Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5 really puts the finger on the pulse. Thus says the Lord, what did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Notice the play on words there. They went after the idols, worthlessness. And as a result, they became worthless. And so this is the cause and effect. People have exchanged the glory of the immortal God. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and therefore God changes and gives them the exchange that all their life, whether it's the body, the soul, or the spirit, gets changed and gets warped and gets tarnished and gets twisted into all these dysfunctions. And that leads us to our last group of three. We have the three exchanges. Now we have these, what I call the three cataclysmic judgments of God. God gives them up. Verse 24. Verse 26, God gives them up. Verse 28, God gives them up. So we look at, because of this idolatry, God has given the humanity up, given them over, consigned them to a mind that doesn't work, emotions that don't work, and bodies that don't work. Notice he's using the complete, really the three major constituents of humanity, body, soul, and spirit, whether it's your body, whether it's your faculty of feelings and emotions, or whether it's your cognition, your rational nature, all areas of humanity are diseased. And this is the chilling thing about sin. That doesn't compartmentalize into one feature of your life. It spreads like a disease. It metastasizes like a cancer. And it spreads through the whole human race and through all that constitutes humanity as humanity. So our bodies, our souls, our spirits. So let's just look briefly at these and we'll bring it to conclusion. Verse 24, God gave them up. They dishonored their bodies. They dishonored God. They did not glorify God as God. They did not honor God as God. Therefore, God gives them over to dishonored bodies for sexual dysfunction. Verse 26, God gave them up to sexual dysfunction. And by the way, this is not pederasty. Pederasty is a term that means in the ancient world where a grown man used and abused children for sexual. This is the life of the pedophile. It's called pederasty. Pederasty is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about man with man in a mutual, or women with women, burning in lust one for the other. So it's mutual. It's not a slave master abusing a slave boy, for example. It's actually just the dysfunction of the homosexual dilemma in all that grief. God gave them up, dishonored bodies. God gave them up, verse 26, dishonorable passions. So there's the life of the emotion, a dysfunctional emotional life. And then verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. Notice what it says. God gave them up, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Now there's a play of words on this, because the idea is that they did not approve to have God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them up to a disapproved mind. They did not approve to factor in God in their thinking. in their life. Therefore, God gave them up to a disapproved mind. There's a play of words on there. And so this is a horrible dilemma. This is a dilemma because if the organ of understanding is diseased, how can you reason with a person in this state? And G.K. Chesterton said this, if the organ of understanding as reason is diseased, how can you debate and reason with somebody whose reasoning faculties are twisted? And of course, I'm going to end our little talk today on good news. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, who takes the Word of God, can cut through the fog. But you can argue till you're blue in the face with a person who has a mind that doesn't work. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. Therefore, God gave them up to a debased, dysfunctional, non-functional, dysfunctional mind that doesn't work. You think of this. I was just thinking of Ian McWilliam. I think Ian's on the telephone here. I'm going to use an example of a rifle. If the sighting device of the rifle is off, you may hit with precision, but you won't hit with accuracy. If the sighting is off, you may hit way around, say a bullseye at the very far periphery. You have all these little shot marks and they're all precision, but they're way off the bullseye. That's what's happened to the human mind. There's things you can do. There can be precision of thinking, but it's off the target. They do not glorify God as God. I think just on December the 25th, what happened? There was the launching of the, James Webb Telescope. This fabulous telescope they sent into space, and in about half a year, they're going to be able to see deeper than ever before. But why in the world are they sending this telescope into space? It's going to be far better than the Hubble Space Telescope. It's a marvelous act of engineering. It's beautiful. And there's about 26 different operations they have to get it to unfold and to operate it. It's a marvel of technological wizardry, okay? NASA has really produced this beautiful telescope. So you can see that the precision is there. But what is it going to be used for? This is what it's going to be used for. Looking for exoplanets to find signs of life in the universe. John chapter 1 says, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of man. They're looking for life in the wrong places. So you see, the mind is still there, and there's some precision that can be done in science and technology, but it's the sighting device is off. They did not glorify God as God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a mind that doesn't work. And so you see, the marvels of technology in space science, or maglev trains, or international space stations, or whatever, and yet the object is off. And so we see this diseased humanity. We see the body is dishonorable. We see the emotional world is dishonorable. And God has given them up. And it's not just the idea that God has abandoned them to these things. To give up is a word that's used throughout the Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament. It's also used in the New Testament of like a police force giving up to the judge who gives over to the prison master. So it's a sense of this, the imposed penalty. So it's not that God just abandons people. He gives them over to their sin to punish. And so they see a mind that doesn't work, the emotional world that's in shambles, and a body that doesn't work. It's not used in proper bodily relations. Humankind wanted mud pies in the ghetto. This is the C.S. Lewis. And they get the mud pies in the ghetto. They've rejected the fountains of living water. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God is the fountain of living water, and they're going to cut out cisterns that don't hold water. At best, they'll get rancid water, muddied water. At worst, they're going to get parched thirst. So I think the best way to explain it when God gives them up is at Kadesh Barnea, the people of Israel were told to go into the land. They said, we're not going in. There's giants in the land. So God says, okay, start marching in the desert. He gives them over to what they didn't want to do. They didn't want to go into the paradise of God, the land flowing with milk and honey. So God says, into the desert you go. And so 40 more years, and they're in the waste, howling desert with the serpents of fire. So that's what humanity does. They don't acknowledge God. God gives them over, and they get what they get. And what it
is 40 more years in the prison of the desert. And that's the deplorable list. And as a result, finally, it says, because their mind is debased and diseased and doesn't work, they're given over to unrighteousness. And then he gives the longest list. This is the longest vice list in the New Testament. Gives us 21 vices because humankind has not honored God as God or shown appreciation and thankfulness. And this is, I'm not going to go through it. Time is up. But he gives them over to 21 vices. This is 3 times 7. I think there's symbolism here because you have exchange 3 times, given up, given over, given over, given over 3 times. And I think you have 3 times 7. So you have 7 is the perfect. So here we have the complete rottenness and dysfunction of the human race. And he ends up with the 5 negatives. It's interesting. He groups it into groups of 3. And the last group is a group of negations. It says, they did not, he has the negative here, like atheist is the negative A, did not show obedience to parents, did not have understanding, did not have faith, covenant breakers, did not have a heart, and did not have pity. He has 5 negatives there. And at the end, he says, though they know that the righteous decree of God, they know the righteous decree of God that those that do such things are worthy of death, there's still the consciousness of God in the mind, that they are worthy of death because of these various vices. They not only practice them, but they give heartily approval. They're prideful of those that do these various lists of sins. There's 21 different sins. Even disobedience to parents. And even though they know the decree of God that those who do such things are worthy of death, they celebrate them. They practice them and they celebrate those. I think of Paul in Philippians 3, verse 19. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame and they set their mind on earthly things. They glory in their shame. That's one of the saddest verses you'll get. And let me just finish with one verse, and I just want to call this hope for the hopeless. This has been a heavy chapter to go through. You look at the disease of the human race; it's permeated body, soul, and spirit. It's completely systemically like a poison, invaded every cell of the human constitution. It's a very sad thing. And at the end, they're celebrating. They know the knowledge of God that they're doing wrong. And if they celebrate it and approve it in others, is there any hope? And I'm going to leave you with some hope. This is 2 Timothy, and we'll close with this. There is hope for the hopeless. Because again, we're objects of hope, are we not? Because we were in this category, Gentiles by nature. And yet there was hope. And this is the verse that I will share with you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24, 26. And this is how we can hope. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Remember, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. God can lead them in repentance to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses. That word senses is the word sobriety. It's actually used for drunkenness and a person who comes out of drunkenness, and they come to a state of sobriety or soberness. In other words, they become clear thinkers from futile thinkers, darkened understanding, calloused hearts, hard hearts, unrepentant. God can cut through the fog. They may come to their senses, regain sobriety, and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So this is the good news. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And God can cut through the fog of idolatry with 2 tools. I'll just call them the word of God, embodied in the people of God who gently, firmly teach, patiently, and through prayer. The Holy Spirit can take the word of God and cut through the idolatry of the human heart. People who worship and serve creation and elements in creation adore, venerate everything but God. God can cut through that fog and bring them to repentance and recovery out of the snare of the devil and to life. So that's the good news. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. Paul said he was not ashamed. He was proud of the gospel because in it was the power of God to salvation. That is, to save, to produce righteousness, to produce a people of righteousness, receiving the free gift of righteousness in a position and the status of sons and gods who are justified, declared righteous, and then inculcate into our lives the very feature of righteous living, pious, godly, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. So we thank you for this, and we just pray that as we go out into the world, the dark world, the demonized world, doctrines of demons, and a world in the grip of the wicked one, we can take the word of God and through the power of the Spirit of God, bring people through the miracle of the gospel to faith in Christ Jesus. So we pray for this. Pray for your saints at Parkcrest and all of us, that we might be able to radiate the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. As we commit ourselves to you in the Lord's name, amen.
Thank you, Mark.